Welcome to the Roundtable Podcast, a ministry of Westside Church that seeks to help those who have questions of Jesus, His church, and the call to follow Him.
I want to welcome you to another edition of the Roundtable Podcast. My name is Norm Funk. I'm the lead pastor of Westside Church. Great honor today having with me Dr. Rick Watts, who is...
Rick will do just fine, okay. Thank you. And Rick. It's not so much of an honor.
Rick, who is a professor of New Testament studies, is that the right title for you?
You know, Rick will do fine.
Okay. Rick, married to wife Katie, has two children, Steve and Rebecca. Steve was a part of Westside way back early on before he went off to St. Andrew's College to do his training in medieval studies, and just talking about that briefly before this podcast started. We love them and miss them much, but I do want to say something to you before I ask first question and what we want to talk about today, more as an appreciation to you, because you probably don't know this, and people listening may be surprised by this, and that is the appreciation I have for you as a theologian in my life personally is probably more than you know and realize.
Now, this is getting embarrassing, you understand.
I've taken a couple classes with you over the years. Back in the day, I took a New Testament Surveyor Foundations class, and you opened up the Gospels to me in that class I had never been opened up to me before, and I tell people how much, over the years, how much I appreciated that time. But more than that, and this is where it becomes even more personal, is when I started planting, right before I planted Westside, I'd resigned from my position at the church I was at, but I was sort of in the lead up, so about 6, 7, 8 months before we launched officially, and I took a John class with you.
Oh, yeah, okay.
And it was in the evening, I don't know, a Tuesday or Wednesday evening, and I was going through a really hard time taking shots from the church, actually, in general about the whole idea, and I was quite discouraged, and that evening coming to your John class was this oasis time for me, because if anybody's listening to this, how can a seminary course be an oasis?
Yeah, you must have been desperate.
Well, Rick teaches, you teach, but you preach, and it turns into church. It turns into a sweet time.
Yeah.
And that was, I just love that time. So thank you. You're one of my favorite theologians. I know that may be a surprise to some, because your background, you're from Australia, Pentecostal background, Regent College, and some people go, maybe if they know me, that's really, no, Dr. Rick Watts is one of my favorite theologians of all time, so I really appreciate your time. This is an honor for me.
Well, I'm sorry he couldn't make it, but...
I want to jump into it with you. As I shared, we're in the middle of this study. I can't believe now that we're in the middle of it, why we even tried it, because it offers so much challenge, but it offers so much sweetness too. But I say that jokingly, because it is teaching the book of Revelation, as we are doing. We just finished chapter 10 yesterday, and we're in the midst of the seals and the trumpets. We haven't yet hit the bowls, and it's weighty and it's heavy. And there's a ton of effort to it, but at the same time, it's sweet and it's encouraging and edifying and strengthening. Yet I want your help in terms of just picturing the people that are listening to this, especially the laity that make up Westside. When it comes to the book of Revelation, us living in 2016, where, you know, Donald Trump may be the next president, who knows, the times in which we live, just being on the western side of this planet, what hindrances does this time where we live at this time in 2016, living in Vancouver, what hindrances that bring in us understanding the book? Why is it so hard for us?
That's a great question. Somebody once commented that no book of the Bible has been so obsessively read and so consistently misunderstood as Revelation. And that's not to blame anyone. It just really is an unusual book. So you've referred to trumpets and seals and bowls, and there are all kinds of beasties there.
Right.
You wonder what Peter, you know, John had before he went to sleep that night, that kind of thing. Not to be irreverent, but it's as you probably explained, it's a different genre, different style of literature.
Yeah.
I suppose a number of your listeners might be familiar with, say, Little House on the Prairie.
Right.
Right. And people get that. It makes sense. But then being John Malkovich, which probably most of your folk haven't even heard of,
great movie,
it's just radically different from Little House on the Prairie. And that's because there's two very different styles of movie making going on. That's the problem with John. We're not used to the style of literature, and it pretty much went out of usage probably around the second century AD.
You're talking about apocalyptic literature.
Yeah, apocalyptic literature. So that's usually the thing that gets in the road. And because we're not familiar, we're always reading things from given perspectives. So we'll start slotting in what makes sense to us.
Right.
Which may not actually be what the people in the first century might have understood.
What are some of the biggest mistakes that you come across or hear from your perspective as people approach the book?
Well, I think the first one would be just misunderstanding the symbolism. Right? Okay. Because people are not familiar with the first century. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't know their Old Testament very well.
Right.
I just point out here that Jesus, neither Jesus nor Paul nor John nor Mark nor Peter ever call it the Old Testament.
Right.
It's still the Word of God. It is for them. It's their Bible.
Right.
So we're behind the eight ball in two ways. We don't understand the first century. So when we see the scroll with the seven seals, we don't immediately think, oh, that's an inheritance scroll. We don't get that. Then there are all kinds of allusions to Israel's scriptures, like the horsemen, the four horsemen, images of that kind.
Right.
And we miss those as well. You know, the woman crowned with the sun, moon, and stars and those kinds of things. So those two things get us into trouble, it seems to me. And then trying to read our own situation into the book of Revelation without, first of all, hearing what it meant to its original addressees.
When... One of the things that has always maybe caused me to hesitate teaching the book, other than the fact that it's just you've got to put in the effort more so than many books, is my fear's the right word, but just the people approach it so differently, and they get very adamant and very And I don't want to come across as an individual that's going, your approach is wrong, I'm right. And all of a sudden they feel, deflated. They wonder. What encouragement would you give to a pastor, preacher, teacher that's approaching the book? And then what encouragement to the listener who's maybe hearing an approach that, that they've never heard before in terms of being encouraged? Because There's nothing sadder to me than a study of a book causing division in a church. Right. I mean, that's just a sad thought. Yeah. So can you speak into that a little bit?
You're right. It's an awful thing when something that's meant to be there to unify the people of God creates tension.
Yeah.
But, you know, some of that tension emerges from within ourselves. So some of us might have the view that actually identifies my theology with who God is. So that if my theology changes, God is seen as changing.
Right.
So I think I want to say to people, God never changes. The truth has never changed. It's always been that. The only thing that's changing is my perspective. That requires some humility.
Right.
And it requires trust, right? Being willing to say, okay, Lord, well, maybe I didn't really get this right, but this is your word. It doesn't start with me. You're the one who spoke this.
Right.
I want to know what you meant by this. There's no point in holding onto something that you might not have intended. That's not going to help me or anyone else.
Right.
And I think probably too, your own character, right? As a, or the pastor and teacher, if the congregation trusts them, if they have a track record of being loving and caring and sensitive and wanting to pursue Jesus with their whole heart, I think that helps. That helps people feel more secure. Okay, this is a little new, but I trust Norm or I trust Fred. And okay, so they're going to help me through this. And then as we unpack it, right, and explain to people, look, here are some of the options. Which one do you think actually makes most sense given this particular bit of evidence that we have, et cetera? So I think walking people through it, as long as people are willing to change. But, I mean, you had Jesus,
right,
most compassionate, merciful guy there was, and the Pharisees wanted to kill him.
Right.
So you can't control that. If there are people who just have their minds set up, they're not willing to budge, there's nothing much you can do about that. I'm sorry if that's not
very encouraging. No, that's a perfect answer. No, and it's encouraging because, I had a lot of asks over the years. I don't know if a lot. I've had a number of asks, more than any other book. Would you do this? Would you do this? And finally, 11 years in, we said, we'll do this. But I didn't want to lead us into that.
Yeah,
and no matter how many times you say it, there is that aspect that does creep up. And And as people, that's just not my desire. But I also see it as a greatly, it's an encouraging, strengthening, lovely piece of art, right? As as many have said, it's not sharing anything new that isn't seen somewhere else in the scriptures. It's just painting it in a different way, in this way that encourages us in the midst of all the stuff that's going around us today. I don't know if we can do this, if this is a fair question, but if John was here, he pens the letter he receives by way of the angel through Jesus, through the Father, what do you think, as he finished, what would be the two or three things that he would love to say, if I could wrap up this letter in a couple of sentences that he would like his people to hear?
Well, I think where he begins is really important, with a picture of the resurrected Jesus. Now, I don't think this is to say that John's giving you a Polaroid snapshot, but as you said, there's wonderful poetic imagery going on here. One of the problems is we don't tend to use imagery and poetry when we do theology.
Right.
But actually, if you think about it, what language do you use for the most important stuff in the world? When you want to talk about love, what do you use? Poetry.
Sure.
Most of Israel's prophets write in poetry because poetry is the way of really communicating with great power. Just listen to popular music. Listen to the lyrics, right? They're using poetic imagery. It rhymes. There's symbolism involved because that's the stuff that speaks really powerfully to us. So that's definitely what's going on in John's gospel, right? So, in Revelation. When you have that opening image of Jesus, you get this picture of one who is just the sovereign Lord over all creation, and he's been resurrected from the dead. To me, that's the absolute critical thing that's going on here. They're about to face the increasing pressure of Rome, at the very least. They're facing that. They're a tiny percentage of the population. Everything around them screams, Rome is the source of life. We are the powerful ones, the architecture of the cities. I sometimes do some tours to Asia Minor. These cities are designed just to proclaim the power and eternity of Rome. And John needs to say to people, don't be deceived. How does that translate to us? Don't be deceived.
Right.
Ottawa cannot give you eternal life.
Yeah.
The BC provincial government, yes, they have a role, but they cannot give you eternal life. Your boss can't do that. I can't do that. The only one who's conquered death and who offers us eternal life is Jesus, and that's where John begins. So for me, I think that would be the first thing you'd want to hammer home to us. Do you know this one in whom you have believed? He has power over death and hell. He can raise you from the dead. No one else can do that.
The first and last who died in this.
You've got it, right? So this whole thing is predicated on what happened at the resurrection. Okay. I think that'd be the first thing you'd want to say. The second thing is, don't be surprised if you meet opposition. The world has to change, and especially the first century world. We could talk more about this at another time, I guess, but I'm convinced that the modern world is the direct product of the gospel. It doesn't come from Athens. It doesn't come from Rome. In fact, I've given some lectures in which I've argued that the 21st century is the most Christian ever. Now, not in terms of looking like Jesus. And that's one of our big problems. People don't know what it means to be human. But
can
in
you
terms
talk about
of,
that a little bit more before
I'll,
you?
I'll just say a few things about that. So in terms of how we see the universe, for the Greek world, it was perfect and static, and anything that changed couldn't be real. So that's going to say the way you look at the world around, say some things about how you look at the world around you, right? The present physical world doesn't really matter because it's full of change. So you focus just on the soul, on that eternal thing, right? And perfect, unchanging ideas. Jerusalem says, actually, no, change is the gift of God. And the way you learn about change is not by having perfect ideas. The way you learn about a change for the world is by looking at it and observing it. That's where modern science comes from. So modern science, I would argue, actually really only finds its foundations in the Christian worldview. Then if you have a cosmos or a universe that has perfection at the top and then kind of emanates down from that and becomes increasingly distorted the further down you go, guess what your city is going to look like? Fixed, hierarchical, elites at the top calling all the shots, and the people down below don't really matter. That's not the view that comes from the gospel. In the gospel, Christ is the head and everything else is about gift.
Right.
So that means it's dynamic. It's I can't appeal to my race or my gender or my status as somehow giving me priority, because in Christ those things no longer matter. So if you ask yourself, in terms of the way you see the universe, the modern world sees the universe as full of change, and you learn about it by observing. That comes from Christianity. Hmm. Our cities are dynamic. It's not about hierarchy with, you know, fixed status. No, there's possibility of change. That comes from the gospel. How you view human beings.
Right.
Are we, you know, we have this wonderful soul and the body's a problem. That's the Greek view. But in our view, actually, no, the body matters to God. It's part of being made in his image.
Right.
And then you talk about how we should act. And for the Greeks, you have ethics and virtues. So the virtue is Homer's warrior, how you present your appearance, you know, greatness in battle. We don't do virtue. And then there's ethics. That's Aristotle's way of trying to control everything, nothing to excess. Well, dying on the cross naked for your enemies? If that's not excess, I don't know what is. We don't do virtue or ethics. We do Jesus.
Right.
And Jesus is about love, obviously concern for justice, but mercy and compassion. So you ask yourself in the modern world, think about how important compassion is. In the first century, compassion was actually a moral failing because it didn't give people justice. But the modern world, compassion matters. Well, that comes from the gospel. So all those ideas of a universe that's full of change, that's a good thing, that you learn about through observing dynamic cities where things can change, where all human beings matter regardless of their gender, their status, or their race, and where what really matters is compassion and how you – that's all Christian. That's all gospel stuff.
That's what I believe it's Rodney Stark talks about in his little book on the history of the –
The rise of early Christianity.
He talks about the compassion of the early church. They're the one who stayed. They're the one who was willing to be sick and go to the dumps and take in babies that have been left for dead because they just didn't matter.
So our culture, we have a lot of that stuff still with us, right? In the first century, they had none of that. So there's a tiny little group of Christians, this massive Roman Empire. Wherever these Christians go, you can see it in Acts, people get upset, not because they fully understand what's happening, but because they intuit that the whole ancient world is about to collapse. That's what the gospel does.
I cut you off before you're talking about other things, and I'm sorry,
because
that interests me. That's fantastic.
So coming back to the John thing, just to pick up on that. No, of course. I want to get there. So when you're changing the world, which is what they're doing, there will be opposition. And there's no way around that, right?
Right.
Now, that's tough for someone on the West Coast.
Right.
I was once, forgive me if this is inaccurate, but I was driving in from home with a student probably 10 years ago now, and he said, "Do you miss Australia much?" I said, "Well, you know, there are some things." And, "What do you like about Canada?" And I said, "Well, you know, Canadians are nice." And he shot back, his words, not mine, "We're not nice. We're selfish." Huh. He said, "What you think is nice is Canadians saying, 'Don't bother me and I won't bother you.'" He said, "We're a very individualistic culture." Now, I'm in no position to judge that, and I'm not about to. But it's tough for people on the West Coast to realize, and especially, you know, if we're nice Canadians, that the gospel won't let you do that.
Right.
Now, you're not going to be a prat. I mean, there are ways of being Christian that are just simply offensive, not because of the gospel, but because of who we are, right? We're not talking about that. But on the other hand, in a culture that's all about, "I do what I will want to do, don't get in my road, I'm free to do my own thing," that's just not the gospel. So there's going to be opposition, and that's what John's trying to encourage these Christians with. Remain faithful, Jesus has conquered death. And, of course, he's writing to them as they go into it. We're looking back from 2,000 years, and he was right.
Yeah.
Right? It radically changed the world, and it will change our culture too.
Yeah. The constant reminder, that constant call of "Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, look, behold, he's coming, he's coming." We've lost that.
Yeah.
Can you talk about the importance of just that, the mindset and our eyes and that call of "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," to the role of somebody walking with him, and why don't we yearn for that? Because we don't yearn for that, it seems.
Let me not speak for others, but I'll speak for myself. Yeah. So you mentioned earlier early Pentecostal tradition.
Right.
So I'm 63 now, but I remember, you know, 10 years old going to church. It was an old weatherboard building, corrugated iron roof, third-hand theater seats. We're all mostly working class, so our clothes don't fit properly. Right. You can tell we don't have a lot of money. We drive up in old bombs, and every Sunday night we sing about heaven, and you understand why, right?
Yeah.
Because we don't really have anything here. The only hope we have is the coming kingdom. Come forward 50 years. And I'm not criticizing anyone here, but BMWs in the car park, Audis, they're great cars, not knocking that. But, you know, look how far we've come.
Yeah.
We have 60-inch surround screen, whatever it is, stuff in our, you know.
Yeah.
Heaven has a lot to compete with.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I think that's part of it, just this, the sense of getting so caught up in our culture that we've lost this vision of the need for Jesus to return. But I think, too, we've narrowed our view of the kingdom, where it's become just about having our sins forgiven. Now, that's really important, absolutely.
Right.
But it's not just about that. You mentioned Rodney Stark. The point I was making earlier, the gospel's about radically changing the world.
Right.
Someone once described it, it unleashed probably what was the most astonishing intellectual revolution the world has ever seen. Totally changed the way of seeing reality. It's not just us who's a new creation. We see creation anew.
Yeah.
So I think those two things, we've got caught up in our culture so much that, well, heaven's got a lot to compete with, actually.
Yeah, can't get much better than this, right?
Exactly.
A sunny day at Kitts Beach, right. I mean.
And we kind of narrowed how radically transformative the gospel was to this huge world-changing thing, right? That's from this huge world-changing thing that it initially was.
And we forget that most of the world doesn't live here.
Yeah.
And most of the church isn't found here in the West.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
Most of the church is in China, in Africa, in South America, and they're dealing with a lot different, many different things.
And I don't want to make this a guilt trip.
No,
I don't think guilt does anything to people, right? It's to do with, you know, some of us, we're leaving here, we think it's great, but, you know, there's kind of a deeper hunger for something. Like, isn't there a bit more? And I want to say, yes, there is. Yeah. There's an awful lot more. And that's what this is really about. It's an invitation to life.
Right.
To a bigger vision of the gospel that goes beyond. That's why John again begins with this picture of Jesus, right? His face is like, you know, the noonday sun. Nothing can escape his light. Eyes like coals of fire. I mean, he sees through every kind of little nonsense we tell ourselves.
He walks amongst us. He knows.
Yeah. Voice like the sound of many waters when he speaks. Whoa, baby, watch out, you know.
Yes.
And you live in the light of that. That's what we're involved in, this transformation of creation and our cultures. And
can I just go a little bit off? You mentioned something before and just go, and I'll come back to what I had said we're going to hit. In terms of, because we take, I hear things as I listen to podcasts or read or listen to the news where people say, look, religion has done nothing for the world, right? Except bring in war and, you know, religion is equated. Every religion is the same. So if something's going on over here and something's going, it's all bad. It's done nothing good. Can you speak to the role that especially the Christian faith has played and what it's brought in to encourage people to know that that's just a lie?
Yeah.
It's a lie from the enemy.
Well, it's a couple of things I think can be said here. One is I don't think in the first century, Christianity would have been seen as a religion.
Right.
It didn't have a temple. There were no images of gods. It didn't have a priesthood to speak of. None of the normal, and I don't use this word in a negative way, none of the normal paraphernalia. So they're mostly meeting in houses.
Right.
They're reading and praying to a god whose image is nowhere to be seen. Right. So for many ancient people, when they tried to make sense of it, there were two options. One was to see it as a philosophy. Because philosophy in the ancient world was about changing the way people lived. That's really what it was about. These days, it's much more about a collection of ideas. But back then, it was really about moral transformation.
Right.
Of some kind. And so they'd see early Christians' lives being transformed. What stunned them, in particular, the first guy who really gives Christianity any credit is a chap called Galen from the second century AD. He thinks what Christians teach is just nonsense. But what he can't deny are two things. First of all, these people no longer fear death. And ordinary people who, from his point of view, are not really human. Remember we talked about that hierarchical structure, right?
Sure.
Just ordinary people that elite intellectuals would not associate with. He watched these people's lives being changed apart from traditional Greek philosophy.
Right.
Which required money, time, expertise, those kinds of things. Those are the two points that really stunned him about what Christianity was on about. So you can see from his point of view, he'd say, well, maybe it's a philosophy, right? From the Roman point of view, Christianos, according to one specialist in the field, is a political term. So Christ party ones is what Christian really means.
Christ party ones.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right? That's not what the early Christians called themselves. We were initially people of the way,
right? Right.
So we get seen in those two categories, but mostly because people didn't know what to do with us. We basically burst those wineskins, to use Jesus' words, right?
Right.
So to say Christianity is just a religion, I think is hugely problematic. And then add to that, it's very difficult to define religion. In fact, my reading suggests to me that people have kind of given up on trying to do it. It's very hard to define a religion. So when people say, oh, religion just causes wars, it's right. like, well, you know, not to be unkind, but that's pretty ignorant, broad brush, actually.
Yeah.
You know, slow down and what actually you're speaking about. The next comment to be made is, well, we do actually have a history, and that is with the Reformation. We saw this terrible conflict in the church, but that was actually caused by the way, you know, at that point, the Roman church was treating people who dissented with it. So there are some awful things that the church did long before the Reformation,
right,
where people thought this is not right. So protest movements are beginning already in the 12th century. We tend to think of the Reformation as the big turning point. It's really the last wave to break the seawall. But, you know, that had been going on for 400 years where people were saying, this is not right, this is not right, this is not right. And the fact that the Reformation happened with Islam growing out in the East, that puts people under pressure. Terrible violence came out of that. You can understand people saying, well, if that's what Christianity brings, I don't want anything to do with it. And partly the Enlightenment is a rejection of, well, we've seen what Christian tradition leads to. We don't want it. So we do have that bit of history we have to deal with. And sometimes as Christians, we can come across as being a bit inhumane, a bit arrogant, a bit self-righteous.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean we should back off from our truth claims, but I think the way we say it probably needs to change.
Gentleness and compassion.
Yeah.
Right?
It doesn't mean we can't be direct. Yeah,
sure.
Jesus can be direct.
Sure.
But sometimes that's a way of honoring someone by saying, you know what? Appreciate what you're saying, but here I think you're dead wrong. Yeah. Let's talk about it. Right?
Sure, sure. Thank you.
Hey.
Just making sure that I use the time as best as I possibly can. I want to just maybe jump from the discussion about the book of Revelation in particular, just to theology in general.
Sure.
And like I said on the front, and one of the things I've appreciated about you from afar, not that you need my appreciation, I know.
Very kind, thank you.
But is the balance between the work of the Spirit in a person's life and the role of theology, which this is, again, a very general statement. Certain streams within the Christian faith have sided on one side or the other. To great, I think, detriment to the church and to the call that we have to make Jesus known. So can you speak to the importance of balance, for lack of a better word, of being people of the book, being people who, where doctrine matters, theology matters, yet just the role of the Spirit in that and why they don't need to be seen as in conflict?
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Well, as a Christian, you're going to accept the fact that the Old Testament, Israel's scriptures and ours, and the New Testament are actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right? So they come from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And they have teaching. So to separate the Spirit from teaching is a fundamental mistake, I think.
Right, right.
Second thing is we didn't begin this. Christians didn't sit down together like some ancient philosophers, you know, pre-Socratic philosophers in the 4th century, 5th century BC saying, gee, let's think about who God might be. This begins with God actually coming among us. That's what makes Israel's story so different. God comes to Abraham, right? Comes to his only ex. He comes to us ultimately, finally, in Jesus. So this is not a matter of our opinion.
Right.
Right? God's not interested in our opinion, if you like.
Right.
Not to be unkind about that, but your and my opinion doesn't actually matter that much, to be honest, right?
Sure.
If you want eternal life, God's the only one who can give it to you.
Right.
So that's why the teaching matters. It really does. And I think if someone really is walking in step with the Holy Spirit, they'll care about this. And I want to say, too, if people care about doctrine, they want to care about the Holy Spirit.
Right, right.
And you can't avoid the fact that that biblical teaching climaxes in not the Eucharist, but in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not baptism in water, those things. John had that, John the Baptist. He actually invents this, if you like. The meal's a good thing, but actually what brings transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all the way across the New Testament, and it's what the prophets look forward to. Now, why do people fall into these two kind of extremes? Well, I think what sometimes happened in the discussion of doctrine, it's become so esoteric so analytical, it's become almost inhuman. Huh. And that just turns people off. And you probably had experience of folks who argue points of theology in ways that actually, in the way they do it, the manner in which it's done, deny the image of God in the person they're arguing with.
Yeah.
Right. So I think any true discussion of theology has to respect the fact that everyone's made in God's image. Right. And it shouldn't just be a dialogue about ideas. There's got to be a personal element in there as well.
Right. We're not called just to win arguments.
Exactly. Right. It's not just that. Absolutely. The other side is people react against that and think, well, I just want the spirit stuff. And then, you know, that's in some ways my tradition. And I could, we don't have the time to talk about how wobbly that can get very quickly.
Right.
And so I think, you know, there are these mutual fears. The theological people have looked at, you know, the spirit people and thought, my goodness, you know, what kind of weird thing is that? And they're often right. And the spirit people have looked at some of the theological folks and said, the way you're behaving, just no way do I want to be like that. You might have won the argument, but I never want to be like you. So I think there's a way of actually bringing those two together.
Right.
Where they actually reinforce one another.
The world in which I run in, not just here at Westside, but give myself all to church planting, helping with the raising up of church planters. Yeah. I'm in that world. Yeah. One of the things that I've seen, and I'm not alone in it, is this idea of, hey, I've got a call of God. I'm a 26-year-old guy. I don't want to give myself to school. Want to lead something. We have a need, right? We have a need. And what's taken place is the world is not getting any easier. It's getting more difficult with the things that are around, the things that need to be dealt with. And we're sending out people that just aren't prepared.
I think a
call and a passion. Yeah. So is not good enough to get you through those waters.
Yeah. Yeah.
There needs to be some theological undergirding. And so can you talk about just the – because we have pastors and planters listening. You work in a place of higher education, a seminary. And so just the role of that and the importance of that.
Yeah. Well, let me – again, it's part of my tradition. We were very skeptical of education. And in the 1960s, one could understand why, because you would see fervent young men and women head off of this education and they'd come back speaking language no one understood.
Right.
And they'd lost their faith.
Yeah.
You'd think, whatever happened to that life?
Right? Yeah.
And so I can understand why people reacted against that. And I'd also want to say that, you know, sometimes our classrooms don't actually evidence much of the life of the Holy Spirit. So I have to say I was very blessed to study under Gordon Fee. And he talked about his journey. And at one point, he said the light went on for him when he realized he could be a scholar on fire.
That's great.
You didn't have to choose. You could be both. And forgive me, that's one of the things I try to model in my classroom. It's why the teaching goes into preaching and back and forward all the time.
That's why I love it.
It's a deliberate choice to say, you know what? This stuff really does connect with life. Do your homework. It's going to inform your preaching, your proclamation of the gospel in a way that will bring life to people. So, you know, if you'll excuse me for another personal illustration, probably about a year ago, I was preaching at our local church, and afterwards I went down and said hello to some people, and this woman who was visiting, she said, can I just be honest with you? And I said, sure. She said, when I heard you were a professor, she thought, oh, no, this is going to be as boring as all get out, right? She said, my heart sank. She said, but it was nothing like that. She said, it was amazing. So I think, Norm, I want to say to myself and to my colleagues, we can't really blame those 26-year-olds who think, why would I want to get theological education when it just makes me incomprehensible, might undermine my faith, and I never feel the life of the Spirit at work. So I think we carry some weight there. We need to, right? Having said that, unless God's schizophrenic, the way he seems to have made the world is no matter what you're dealing with, you need to do some learning. You have to look at it, learn what's going on. Look at the guys who wrote the New Testament. Paul, look how much he wrote. Luke, who wrote even more, which usually surprises people by a short nose, right? But they're both educated people.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying that God can't use people without an education. He clearly does. There's no question about that. But if you look at what goes on in the New Testament, it's pretty clear that Jesus wants to teach people. It's pretty clear the New Testament's concerned about teaching. So there ought to be a role for training teachers. And as you said, in our complex world where there's all these strange ideas, religion causes wars, Christianity's like that, the only way you can really respond to that is if you know your stuff. Hmm. But it's got to happen in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Just the stuff on its own, I don't think is going to do it. Because as Karl Barth said, why did Europeans end up leaving the church? Because they no longer found God there.
Wow.
You got to have both together, I think.
Oh, wow. Last question.
Yeah.
I want to double back, and I forgot to come to it on the front end. You've spent much time, I believe. I know you've spent some time. I think it's much time, you know, in the Middle East. You talk about Asia Minor.
Yeah, I love it.
Can you just share, going back to our discussion about Revelation, some of the things that you have seen there, discovered there, that would add light and definition and clarity and color to it?
Well, the first thing is to actually be in a place. And to have it in your head makes a huge difference. I grew up in Melbourne. When I say the word Melbourne, it's not just a single word.
Right.
Right. It's actually the city. Right. And I've lived there for X many years, so I have a feel for it. Sometimes people go to Melbourne and think, where are the kangaroos? Well, yeah, right. Try a 4-hour drive.
Yeah, exactly.
So, you know, when we read about Ephesus, for example, to have walked up and down those streets and got a feel for the place, to understand what the Roman Empire was like, makes a huge difference. So we pick up on Ephesus, for example, right? It's the cultural center of the Roman world, right? It's a financial center. It's almost the center of Asia in terms of Asian identity. So ancient city, very powerful, lots of kudos. It's efficient, and I think this is what the church has taken on. It's taken on that character, right? Mm. It's orthodox. It gets the job done.
Right.
They really care about right teaching. They're efficient in what they do. But in the process, they've forgotten their first love, and not to shock people, but I think certainly in one sense you could argue their love for Jesus. But if you look at John's gospel, right? The real issue in John is love one another.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think that's what's happened. You've got church incorporated that's forgotten, actually, this is about people. Of course, that's one of the things in the Gospels. It's not about Sabbath keeping. It's about people keeping. So just being in a place like Ephesus and realizing that's the cultural background, right? And maybe that's a problem in Vancouver too, right? All kinds of stuff going on, but don't forget, ultimately, it's about people.
Right.
Where you go to Smyrna, I think Smyrna, a beautiful site, right? Have called it, the jewel of the ancient world.
Okay.
You know, Vancouver often rates very highly.
Yeah.
You know, you do
Sydney,
analysis.
Yeah, right. Places, yeah.
And it's easy for cities to become proud in their own identity. So one of the things that's going on in those letters is a series of counter-narratives that you're called to live into. Ephesus has one, Smyrna has one, and you go to this place and it will knock your socks off. It's absolutely gorgeous.
Right.
It's easy to get sucked into thinking, I'm a Smyrnaite. No, you're not. Actually, you're a follower of Jesus. I'm a Vancouverite. No, you're not. I'm a West Coast person. No, you're not. You're a follower of Jesus.
Yeah. New kingdom, right? New nation. Absolutely.
So being in those places helps you see that, and it just makes a huge difference.
Have you been to Patmos?
Yeah.
And what was that like?
Well, it's a bit of a sea journey to get there, and it's just a hunk of rock. Right?
Is that right? I've heard there's monasteries there.
Yeah,
now.
There's a monastery there.
One monastery?
Yeah, that has, you know, some pictures of Byzantine representations of John's vision. But it is interesting to go on this little hunk of rock, and the fact that John's exiled and not executed probably means he's got some standing in Ephesus.
Yeah, I've heard I've heard that argued. Yeah. It makes sense.
I think that's probably right. Yeah. So here he is, he's standing on this little rock, and he's speaking out against this huge empire that's claiming that the gods have given it the destiny of creation. So, you know, that's that inheritance scroll, you know, in the vision, is Rome going to get this? Actually, no, Jesus is. And that's what John's proclaiming from this little island, right? Mm. And you think, this is just absurd.
Yeah. Right?
What tiny 0.03% of the empire at this point in terms of population, and you're making this noise?
Right.
But then when you've done the seven churches, you go to Istanbul and you see the Hagia Sophia, and there you see the emperor bowing before the crucified one.
Wow.
Now, the emperor hasn't entirely got it right because he's still in all his finery and glory and beauty, and that's this ambiguity of the empire becoming Christian.
Wow.
But John spoke that word, and it happened.
Yeah.
And it happened because there were Christians who knew it was going to cost them to follow Jesus, but they trusted the resurrected one, right? And they engaged in this transformation of culture by preaching Jesus, transformed lives, and they won.
Hmm.
That's the great message of Revelation. Yeah. And the gospel hasn't changed.
Yeah.
The same thing for us today, right? Remain faithful. We might think in Vancouver we're a tiny percentage as a church in the seven letters,
it.
Just like that, right?
Yeah.
But remain faithful and let the gospel do its work. So it is ultimately a tremendous word of encouragement in the face of feeling we're just a tiny little pimple, right, on this huge elephant of modern culture.
Right.
But it's not about us.
Yeah.
It's about the resurrected Jesus and the power of his spirit working us. And it can change worlds.
Yeah. And no more appropriate time for us to consider that in light of this week.
Yeah.
We're in the week of the Passion.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Monday. It's Monday. Friday's coming. Sunday's
that's right.
Sunday's after it. So that's fantastic.
Yeah.
I so much appreciate your time, Rick. And
my pleasure.
If people are listening to this and they've never taken a class, what Rick has said, I'll just put this plug out. I'm not getting any benefit personally from this. It is more than just a class. It is encouraging. It is a time of just joy. I think I can say this with integrity. Especially in that John class, I never walked out not joy-filled.
Great.
And so if you're listening to this, even if you just want to audit a class or you need some credits, I can encourage you. You need to, before your days are done, to take a class with Dr. Rick Watts. So thank you so much for your time.
Rick,
I wish I had more. And maybe if you'd be so kind, maybe in the future we can do this again on another topic. But
my pleasure.
If you're listening to this, just a reminder, all information on our ministry you can find on wchurch.ca, and encourage you, if you're listening to this, if you don't have a place to attend a Good Friday gathering or Easter Sunday gathering, join us at 10 o'clock this Friday or 9 and 11 this Sunday, and baptisms to follow. So again, thanks, Rick. Appreciate
your time.
My
pleasure.
Thanks again for joining us for this episode of the Roundtable Podcast. For more information about the ministry of Westside Church, go to wchurch.ca.